Morning, Trinity. Man, it's great to have a seating problem. We put out all the extra chairs. We still had a seating problem. Then we called forward the children, and there are lots of seats left, which is an awesome problem to have as well. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish this work that you might be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. How many of you count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds? Okay, there's one. There's a couple pugnacious people in here that are like, bring on the trials. I love it, you know. I just want to fight. I want a trial. I want to be in the middle of some conflict. Pat Buchanan, who ran for president several times and was kind of famously pugnacious, said that he was a little boy. He grew up, he just had a fighter spirit in him. When he would see other boys fighting on the playground, he'd run over and he'd say, is this a private fight or can anybody get in the middle of it? And some of you are that way too. It's like, oh, you know, I love conflict. But for about 98% of the rest of us, we don't really consider it pure joy when we fall into trials of many kinds, saying, oh, Lord, this is so exciting because you're going to build my perseverance. And when perseverance has finished this work, I'm going to be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. But the truth is that we are usually in life going through some kind of trial, getting ready to go into a trial, or coming out the other side of a trial. And so this fall, our sermon series is entitled Faith on Trial. I was with a friend of mine this past week for lunch, and we were talking about the ups and downs of life and how life is like a roller coaster. And he gave me some good advice. He said, when you're on the mountaintop, what you do is you take out your iPhone, you take a quick picture of the beautiful view, you breathe in the air, and you remember the moment. Maybe you even put a little memorial there, you emblazon it in your mind. But then you get ready because the mountaintops a lot of times are followed by the valleys. And what you don't do on the mountaintop is you don't say, I'm on the mountaintop and whatever it takes, I'm going to stay on the mountaintop. I don't want to go into the valley. Whatever it takes to have smooth sailing, that's what I'm going to do. I want the path of least resistance. And the reason we don't do that is because God does his best work in our lives and he's glorified most completely in the midst of our trials. God does the best work in our lives and he's glorified most completely in the midst of trials. The proudest people in the room today are Hokie fans. Both of you. No, you're so excited because, and this is, I just happened to look in the second row. We have the Ohio State Buckeye fans sitting next to Hokie fans. This is the unity of the body of Christ right here. Where else could you see that, right? But the reason Hokie fans are so excited is because they won a big game last night. They didn't play a cupcake like all the SEC schools did. I'm a Georgia fan. Georgia had the week off. We don't have anything to brag about today because our team didn't face a trial, but the Hokies faced a trial, and the Hokies came through the trial okay. God does his best work in our lives and is glorified the most completely in the midst of our trials. Donald Moss is an agent of authors. I've learned a lot from him. He does a seminar, and I've been to several of his seminars, and one of the things he teaches authors is that if you don't grab someone's attention from the first page, you're not going to hold them in the book. They've got to read the first line, then they've got to want to read the first page. They read the first page, they read the first chapter. After the first chapter, they're in the second chapter. After a while, you got them hooked. You can write anything you want, you know, but you got to get them kind of into the book to start with. And he said, the way you do that, the way you make a plot, a compelling plot, is through conflict. In fact, he said this, the essence of story is conflict. That principle is so well understood and so often espoused and so universally taught, it is easily the underlying and fundamental concept of plot. His idea is that for people to care about your book and your characters, you have to have conflict in your novel. And it has to be deep conflict. It has to be intractable conflict. And it has to be the kind of conflict that the reader says, man, I hope I never get involved in a situation like that. And so Donald Moss told us that he wanted us to do an exercise. He said, take your manuscript. When you've written your entire book and you have a 400-page manuscript and you know that it's finally ready to go to the publisher, you've labored over this, you've sweated over this, you've prayed over this. Well, he didn't say prayed over it, but that's my interpretation. And he said, when you think it's finally ready to go to the publisher, you get in your study with your precious manuscript and you throw it up in the air. And wherever it lands, you pick up a random page and you read the page to yourself and you ask yourself, is there conflict on this page? And if there's not conflict on this page, how do I create conflict for this page? And if there is conflict on this page, how do I make the stakes higher? How do I make it worse? How do I make it deeper? How do I make the readers go, oh, oh? Because he said the hallmark of a good novel is conflict on every page. And if you look at the story of mankind, in the story of redemption that is found in Scripture, you will see that all of the biblical heroes face trials of many kinds. And so this fall, the title of our series is Faith on Trial, and it takes us to the passage we're looking at today, a passage in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, continues over to Genesis chapter 15. That's just 4 pages in my Bible, but in that 4 pages, there's this great plot. What if God came to a man of faith? A man who lived in the midst of polytheism, a man who grew up in a culture worshiping all these other gods. And what if God made a great promise to that man and said, I want you to be great. Your family's going to be great. Your name's going to be great. You're going to bless all of the earth. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. But what if when God called him to a new land, there was famine in the land? And what if in the midst of that famine, he goes to another land and he lies about his wife? And what if there's war? What if the family that he takes with him to this new land becomes so, there's so much conflict and dissension in the family that his nephew Lot, a man that he loves, has to separate from this man Abram? And what if when God calls him and tells him, I'm going to make a great nation of you, he's 75 years old. And what if he goes 24 more years until his wife is 90 years old without even a single child? Is that enough conflict on that page of Scripture? And that's the passage that we come to today in Genesis chapter 12. The story starts with a step of faith and a promise. Verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. You will notice that God's great promises usually come with a step of obedience. Do you think Abram might have had a few questions? God, this great promise you're going to give to me, couldn't we just do that here in the land where I'm comfortable? If I'm going to have a great nation out of my family, couldn't I just stay with my family? What's wrong with this Haran, this city that I'm comfortable in? Why can't we just do it here? Did you notice in the first part of this verse, if we can go back to the verse 1 for just a second, with our ace audiovisual folks, thank you, Heather, the Lord had said to Abram, had said to Abram, past tense. Did you notice that? Not the Lord said to Abram, but the Lord had said sometime in the past. That's past present, right? Or past perfect or something like that. It's past something or other with a P. Yes, right. Okay, thank you. And so what it means is that this word had already come down to Abram. This is the first time this promise is recorded in Scripture, but the writer of Genesis is saying this has already been said to Abram. And so it brings out the question, when was this said? What happened when Abram first heard this word? So if you go back to chapter 11, if you got your Bibles on your iPhones, your iPads, your computers, or even in just good old hard papyrus, if you go back to chapter 11, it says, Terah, this is verse 31, who's the father of Abram, took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans is the Mesopotamia region. That's between the Tigris and Euphrates River. That's the ancient land, that's the land today of Iran and Iraq. It's ancient land of Mesopotamia. And so God has called this family, Terah, and his son Abram and the rest of their family to go from the Ur of the Chaldeans to Canaan, the promised land, the land that God gave to the Jewish people. But then it says this little word, but. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, scholars don't know, but scholars think that possibly this call to the promised land was actually given to Abram's father. And on the way to the promised land, the family settled halfway there in Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey, and never went all the way to the promised land. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 2, where Stephen's talking to the Sanhedrin, and he's given the history of Israel, he says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran, where and after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So Stephen confirms the fact that the call came to Abram and his family when they were in Mesopotamia, but they only went halfway to Haran, and it wasn't until Abram's father, Terah, died that Abram goes the rest of the way to the promised land. Now you ask, what, you know, that's an interesting piece of history. Maybe you've never seen that before. Maybe you're like me, it just kind of makes you curious. But you say, what's the point of that? Well, Haran was a comfortable place. Haran in those days was a city that had political stability. Haran was a culture very much like the Mesopotamian culture from which Abram's family came. And in fact, in Haran, the deity, the patron deity of the city was the moon god Sin. Very much like the gods that they were worshiping in the land of Mesopotamia. So Abram and his family, instead of pursuing the promises of God and going to the land God called them, settled halfway there in a comfortable place called Haran. And my first question to you today is this: have you obeyed the call of God on your life, or have you settled for partway there, stopping in Haran? God not only put a big call on Abram's life, but God made a promise. I want to show you the promise that God made to Abram. We've read it already. It's in verses 2 and 3. God said to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is an incredible promise. And probably Abram didn't even know at this point in time how incredible this promise is. He might not have known where it says all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, that through his line, through his kindred, through his family, through this great nation would come the Redeemer for all mankind. This is a promise that has implications for us today in the world in which we live. Those who bless the Jewish people will be blessed. Those who curse the Jewish people will be cursed. This is why in America, it is important for us to stand strong as friends of Israel. But this is an incredible promise. And in order to have the promise, Abram had to do what God was calling him to do. He had to go to this land of Canaan, where it says he set up an altar in verse 8 to memorialize this promise, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, you look at this, and the tendency for us today is to say, well, that was a once in the history of the world promise to this man Abram, but what is our promise? I mean, God doesn't give us enormous promises like that. Yes, he does. If you look in Scripture, let me just give you, if you're taking notes, write down these passages of Scripture. Here are some of the enormous promises that God gives us in Scripture. Number one, he promises to forgive your sins if you confess them. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Can I get like an amen or hallelujah or something? I mean, that's pretty cool, you know? We confess our sins and God forgives our sins. God doesn't say, well, you have to serve penance. You have to work it off. You know, your scales are looking like this now. We confess our sins. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a big promise. He grants you wisdom if you ask in faith. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given you. If you lack wisdom, you ask God. He promises to give it to you, and he promises to say, I'm not going to chew you out for asking for it. I want you to ask. Big promise, right? James chapter 1, verse 5, here's another promise. He has created you for a unique purpose and good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. Everyone in here is unique. Everyone in here God wants to use to do good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you are his masterpiece. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. That's a promise from God that you can cling to. He will give you direction in life. Psalm chapter 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. He will supply all your daily needs. Matthew chapter 6, 31 and 32, when you are weak, he will strengthen you. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, when you are hurting, he will give you peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and I could go on for 200 promises that God has given to each of us according to his word in scripture, which he always keeps. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should change his mind. His promises are true. His promises are for us today, and his promises always hold up. Amen? I mean, those are the promises of God. But in addition to the promises, I know, Ronnie, I'm getting excited, man. It's just exciting to talk about God's promises. In addition to the promises that he gives us in scripture, he sometimes speaks to us through his Spirit and gives us promises individually as well. Some of you, maybe God has given you the promise of marriage. Maybe for someone who's single. Maybe for someone who is married, there's this promise of a life spent with someone who will understand you and love you at your deepest level. Maybe for some of you, it's the promise of a restored relationship with a friend or a family member. Maybe even a restored relationship with a child or a sibling in your family. Maybe for someone, he's given you the promise of significance in your work, of a life of meaning. You're stuck day after day in the same routine, the same rut, and yet you've been clinging to this promise that God will make your life count. For our church, for nearly 3 years now, it's been this call to Princess Anne and the promise that God wants to win souls out there. And sometimes it feels like we're slogging through the mud trying to get there, but now you see a breakthrough and we're ready to move forward and we see God starting to come through on these promises that he makes to us. The promises are like the finish line. But let me show you how often life looks. Life sometimes looks like this. You see the finish line, but you see the hurdles in the meantime, right? I mean, I've always been fascinated by hurdlers because when they're in their blocks, the sprinters, all they see is just clear track in a lane to the finish line. All the hurdlers see is this. I remember when our son Josh was in ninth grade and he decided he wanted to run track. He was just a little guy. He was the fourth shortest person in his ninth grade class. But he was athletic, he was a gymnast, and so in my mind, as his father, I knew God's perfect call on his life was for Josh to be a pole vaulter. Because gymnasts make good pole vaulters, he's fast, he's light, he could, you know, and I could kind of coach him a little bit. I mean, I've never done it, but I've seen people do it, and I could explain, you know, you got to get like up over that bar, don't hit the bar, and stuff like that. So we were good for pole vaulting. But no, Josh came home as the fourth shortest kid in his class. He said, Dad, I'm going to run track and I want to be a hurdler. And I was like, the high hurdles were like up to here on him, you know, halfway up his chest. I said, Josh, you might want to rethink that. I mean, not that you can do anything you want to do if you really work at it, you know, blah, blah, blah. You can probably actually get over a hurdle a time or two. But I'm not really sure hurdling is, you know, what God's created you to be as a hurdler. But no, he was determined to be a hurdler. And that little guy worked on it. At first, they have these foam hurdles that they just kind of bring their leg over, you know, and they, see, I've done a little hurdling too. You see that before? They teach him form and things. And he started growing, you know. He got taller and taller. And he actually started getting the form down. But the problem was, because his legs are so short, you have to take a certain number of steps between hurdles. When there's high hurdles, the best hurdlers take three steps, boom, three steps, boom, three steps, boom. He was taking five at the beginning, you know? So you could, this big guy, do, 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 boom, you know? So he's like a couple of hurdles behind. But as he grew, he got better and better at hurdling. So I called him and I said, Josh, I'm going to talk about trials in our life and hurdles. You know, as God's called us to this promise, we have to get over these hurdles. Do you have any advice for those who want to become hurdlers? Because Josh actually ended up becoming a pretty good hurdler. His junior year in his first race, he created a stress fracture in his leg. He had to sit out his whole junior year. But his senior year, he was such a good hurdler, and he'd grown so much that he won the regions, and he went to the state finals in hurdles. So I'll let him know you're impressed. I see some of you nodding your head. I said, Josh, what is it? What is it? You know, what makes somebody a good hurdler? He gave me a few pieces of advice. He said, the first thing is this. You have to attack the hurdles, getting as close to them as you possibly can. You have to run horizontal. I want to show you a picture of that. See that the lady in the middle going over the hurdles? Look how low she is to the ground. Look how horizontal she is. She's got her eyes straight forward to the finish line. When we first started, when Josh finally decided he was going to do hurdles, he and I went out to the track, and we put the hurdles as low as they would go, and we had a little race, and he ran the hurdles. I hopped the hurdles. You know, it's the difference is when you've never run the hurdles before, you try and go up over top with as much room to spare because you're afraid of hitting the hurdle and falling. But he said, if you're going to run the hurdles, you have to attack the hurdles. You have to stay as close to the hurdles as you possibly can. And he said, our coach told us this. Our coach told us, well, let me tell you what happened to Josh. Josh was running the hurdles. He's running the 300-meter hurdles. It was a track practice. He said that Rosalyn, who was throwing the discus at the time, was over there, and Coach Hart, who was his hurdle coach, was with her. And in the last turn, Josh hit the hurdles, and he fell, and he just spread out across the track, and he got his arms all gashed up and his hips all gashed up, and he had track burn, and he's bleeding and everything. And Rosalyn's like, and Coach Hart said, no, 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 don't go over there. Don't say anything. And then Josh got back up, and he finished running the hurdle race. And Coach Hart said, now he's a hurdler. Because until you've fallen and gotten up and finished the race, you can't be a hurdler. You have to, that's right, you have to attack the hurdles. You have to embrace the challenge. You have to keep your eyes on the finish line. Look at this next picture of all these guys going over those hurdles together. Legs spread out in front of them. But all of them are looking to the finish line, not looking at the trials, but keeping their eye on the finish line, which represents the promise of God. And the last thing that I realized, oh, Josh also said this. This is something that was enlightening to me. I didn't even know this till he talked to me just a few minutes ago about this. He said, Dad, the thing about the hurdles is, if you hit the hurdle with your lead leg, you're fine. In fact, we used to watch people run against Josh. They knock over every hurdle. It was part of their technique. They just hit it with their lead leg. He said, if you hit the hurdle with your trailing leg, you fall down. Lead leg fine, trailing leg you fall down. I said, what does that got to do with my sermon? Josh, help me out here. He said, I thought you were just asking me about hurdle advice. No, he said, what it has to do with your sermon is this. You have to follow through. You can't stop halfway through the conflict and say, I got my lead leg over. I'm good to do. You have to finish the job even in the midst of the trials. The last thing I knew about hurdling from my son Josh is this. You don't get better at hurdles by watching other people run them. I became an expert hurdle spectator. But I can't run hurdles to save my life. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect way in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Abram had that. Abram went to the land of Canaan where God had called him, and the land was struck by famine. You know the story. He goes down to Egypt just to get something to eat. And when he goes to Egypt, he fails the first trial that God put him under because he looks at his wife Sarai, right? And what does he tell Pharaoh about his wife Sarai? Does anybody remember the story? It's my sister. Why does he say it's my sister? Because she's so good looking that he thinks if he says it's his wife, they'll kill him just to have his wife. And all of us, including me, you know, we've always been hard on Abram about this. Like, how could he lie about his wife being his sister just to save their lives? That's terrible that he went down to Egypt and lied about it. I think it's pretty, you know, in some respects, you've got to give Abram a little credit. He's got a 65-year-old wife with him, and he's saying, honey, you are so good looking. We've got to lie about you. I mean, you know, at least he's still got eyes for a 65-year-old wife, and he thinks he's beautiful. We'll give Abram that, right? So he goes down to Egypt because there's famine in the land, and then he comes back to the promised land, and he has to split up with his nephew Lot because their kinsmen start grumbling about who should get the land, and he gives Lot the choice land. And then after that happens, you know, there's this big war, and he has to go to war against these other kings, and all the time he's getting older and older and older, and he goes from 74 years old to 99 years old, and he's forgotten about the promise. And in fact, when he remembers the promise, he does what we so often do. He scales it back to something actually possible without God. If you go to chapter 15, verse 3, and in fact, at the beginning of chapter 15, after all this conflict, after all these hurdles, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abram, who'd been beaten down by life now, said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said in verse 3, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Abram, so beaten down by the trials of life, says to the Lord, "You know I'm supposed to be a great nation, but right now I'm just trying to have somebody in my household survive so that we can keep the promise alive. And I know I can't have children, and maybe I misheard, maybe I misunderstood, maybe God, you got busy and moved on to someone else, and maybe I didn't do something, maybe the promise wasn't real, but I at least have a servant, and my servant will be my heir. And maybe, God, you can do something with that." And God says, "No, Abram, that's not it at all." God takes Abram outside, and he shows him the stars. And he says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be." Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Abram takes this unbelievable promise of God and scales it back to something humanly possible, just survive. And God takes Abram outside and says, "Buddy, it's bigger than you think. It's not only is it the original vision, but count those stars up there in the sky. That's how your offspring will be. And I'm not talking about your servant, Abram. I am the Lord God. And this is not too hard for me." And Abram believed God, and he credited it to him for righteousness. A promise from God is a covenant you can trust. I gave a similar message at a workshop once for law students. There was one law student there in particular who didn't want to be there. He told me that later in an email. I was giving him the principles of, I get that a lot. I was giving him the principles of calling. He's a Mercer law student. Here's what he said. He said, "On Saturday, your workshop was the first one we attended. We were a little late. Once we got the handout, as I read through, I stopped at number 5. It said, spend time with God in meditation, fasting, and prayer. Remember that many times God will give you a dream, a promise, force you to let it go, and then resurrect it again in your life." He said, "I wasn't sure about anyone else, but I knew number 5 was for me." And then as your lecture approached number 5 and you're walking about the room, you stopped in front of our table and you turned and said, "Dallas," which is the man's name. You said, "Dallas, it is Dallas, right?" Now some of you are thinking, "Whoa, our pastor's prophetic." No, they were wearing name tags. And I thought his name tag said Dallas. So I said, "Dallas, it is Dallas, right?" I said, "Dallas, remember this. Many times God will give you a dream, force you to let it go, and then resurrect it again. Can you do that?" Dallas said in his email, "I was shocked, almost shaking. You can only imagine how that confirmed for me that I needed to be there that weekend and that this was indeed God's plan for me and changed the skeptical attitude I had going into this conference." Some of you are like Dallas today. God has given you a promise. God has given you a dream. And then the trials come. The birds of prey come. And they start stealing parts of your dream, stealing parts of your promise, making it impossible for this to come true. And so you scale it back. You say, God, at least I have a servant who will be the heir through which you can fulfill the promise. And God takes you outside and he says, no, that's not the promise at all. Remember that God's promise is a covenant that you can trust. This passage ends with Abram in chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. In verse 9, the Lord says to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And so Abram does that. He brings this cow, this goat, and this lamb. And it says, Abram cut them in two, and he laid them open, half here, half there. You know why he did that? Because in the Old Testament, that's how you affirmed a covenant, right? Anybody that's been to a marriage ceremony that I've done, you've heard this beautiful story at marriage ceremonies where the bride comes down the middle of the aisle because that's how they would affirm a covenant. They'd cut the animal open into two halves. So you're half of the animal, you're half of the animal. And then they walk around the animal in figure eight, and they affirm the words of the covenant. And they say, may what happened to this animal happen to me if I ever violate this covenant. And so God said to Abram, take those animals, cut them in half, do your figure eights, and remember the words of this covenant, and remember that a promise from me is a covenant that you can trust. And Scripture says the birds of prey came, but Abraham chased them away because he knew he had a covenant from God. You're like, wow, that thing with throwing up the papers in the air, that was kind of cool. But if you brought a goat and a heifer and did that thing, that's something we'd remember, you know. We want something we can remember. God knows that. We need something we can remember. And so he gave us something we can remember. He said, I'm going to go to the cross, and my body's going to be broken for you, and my blood's going to be shed for you. But this is my covenant with you, that I will give myself for you so that if you believe in me, you may have everlasting life. And in order for you to remember that, whenever you take the bread, whenever you drink the wine, remember this covenant that I made with you. And remember that God's promises are a covenant that we can trust. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture way back in the book of Genesis. It shows us, Lord, that you were working back then the same way you are now. That you aren't asking us to earn our favor with you, that if we believe you, believe in you, believe in your sacrifice for us, you count it unto us for righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Abraham. Thank you that he became Abraham, the father of a great nation. Thank you, Lord, that we are blessed through him. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us promises, that you have given us a vision, you have given us a covenant, Lord. Help us now as we go to this ceremony, this sacrament of communion, to remember the covenant that you made with us at the Last Supper, that you fulfilled with us when you went to the cross. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.